Revelation chapter 14, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. May God bless his word this morning. You know, most people have a very confused concept of what it means to be blessed. You hear that word used at different times. And even many professing Christians have a shallow understanding of God's blessing. They see it merely as being favorable events and circumstances in life. So you win the lottery or you're blessed. You get cancer, you're not blessed. It's very simplistic, it's corrupt, it's unscriptural. It's of the devil, in fact, that concept of blessing. And that heretical view of blessing is especially prevalent amongst the prosperity doctrine, the holders of that particular heresy, which is amongst many Pentecostals and charismatics. And yet the biblical description of God's blessing goes much deeper than good health and financial prosperity. Now, when we think of blessedness, of course, we think of Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, the ultimate description of what it is to be blessed. I won't read the whole text, but I'll give you a summary of what the blessing is or who the blessed person is. It's the poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted for righteousness' sake, and those who are reviled for Christ's sake. That's who Jesus said are the blessed ones. And now most people wouldn't think of the poor in spirit or the mourners or the persecuted and the reviled as being blessed. That goes against a lot of people's view of blessedness. But in God's eyes, those people are blessed. And in the eternal scheme of things, they will be proven without a doubt to be blessed. So the Greek word for blessed is makarios. It means happy, blissful, contented of heart. It's a broad word. It describes a lot of things about a state a person's in. And it is that word is translated as happy in different places. But the way we often think about happiness is not really blessedness. For many people, happiness depends on happenings and outward circumstances, and their happiness is a positive feeling that flows from them. Things are going well, I'm happy. Things are not going well, I'm not happy. That's very different to blessedness. Blessedness describes one's state of being in relation to God, independent of one's feelings. It's not fluctuating up and down with my emotions or with the day-to-day circumstances and events in life. No, it's much deeper than that, the way people think of happiness. To be blessed is to be in God's favour, to be a recipient of his grace and mercy, his face shining upon us, as it says. And you could do a great and lengthy study of looking at the blessing and blessedness throughout the Bible. I'll just give you a quick run through of some of those scriptures and how they describe the man who is blessed of the Lord. He trusts in God. Blessed are all they that trust in him, Psalm 2 verse 12. Many places say, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. He fears God. blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, Psalm 112 verse 1. He seeks God. He seeks God. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart, Psalm 119 and verse 2. He believes in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the incident with Thomas. He wouldn't believe until he could actually see and could touch the risen Lord. Jesus said in John 20 verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's the blessed person. The blessed person is one who has his sins forgiven. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The one who hears God's word and keeps it. Luke 11, verse 28, but he said, yea, rather, they said, whoever your mother is, Jesus, she's blessed. He said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. They're the blessed ones. The blessed person is one who is separated from sinners. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And then the following verse, the one who delights in the law of the Lord, in his law doth he meditate day and night. And I thought it was curious that when you look at the book of the Psalms, the very first book of the Psalms talks about blessedness. In fact, the very first verse of the first Psalm, in fact, the very first word of the whole Psalter is blessed. Blessed. It's a very important thing, and every person on earth should be seeking the blessing of God, and this shows us how we come to it. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, there's seven blesseds or seven beatitudes. You recall in the opening verses there's a blessing on the person in verse 3, chapter 1. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein for the times at hand. A unique book because there's a special blessing on those who read, who hear, who especially keep the things in this book. but it goes through, you know, there's other blessings throughout the book as you go through. I won't go through them all. But there's blessings on those who do his commandments. Chapter 22, verse 14, that do his commandments that they might have a right to the tree of life. And so we need to perhaps remind ourselves and remind each one here that the only people who are blessed in this life and the next are God's people and none else. No one knows the blessing of God except those who are God's, who belong to him. But to outward appearances, it may not seem to be true. When you just look at the outward circumstances, people think, well, that person's a Christian. They don't seem to be blessed. Well, only fools judge by outward appearances. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And we shouldn't judge by outward appearance. And as I say, in eternity, that blessing will really be revealed for all to see. You know, from time to time, you'll come across scoffers who'll say, why do you bother with this outdated religion? Why do you deny yourself the carnal pleasures of this world? Why do you pray and meditate and worship? Just why do you bother with your Christianity? They scoff, they deride at the very thought of being a Christian. And my response to such a person is, well, if you have something better to offer, tell me what it is, and I'll abandon my Christianity for what you have to offer, if it really is better. But here's what I have, and here's what I have to offer in the gospel. I have forgiveness of sins. I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I have peace in my conscience, joy unspeakable. I have comfort and grace to sustain me in my afflictions. I have the fellowship of the brethren. I have no more fear of death. I have everlasting life. I have the promise of a new immortal body that is not subject to pain or sickness or death. I have an entrance into God's heavenly kingdom where I will dwell with my Saviour for eternity. That's what I have to offer. What have you got to offer? Well, you can live a life free of rules and you don't have to deny yourself the carnal pleasures of this world. That's what they have to offer. But as for life after death, well, no, there's no life after death, no heaven or hell. You die and then you cease to exist. They have to offer us this life as being the best, as good as it gets. That's what they have to offer. So my response to such a person is, well, thanks but no thanks. I'll stick with the Lord Jesus Christ. But can you imagine an existence believing that this life in this cursed world with all the wickedness and all the evil and suffering, that this is the very best it gets? No wonder people just give up and kill themselves and just they're depressed and what an existence. I can't imagine that. But so we come to this blessedness. It's the Christian who's blessed. And now remember last time in the preceding verses, we saw the three angels, and they pronounced to the earth dwellers during the tribulation the awful judgments of God upon unbelievers. And so we saw that. We saw the earth dwellers, those who reject God. And now in contrast to the cowardice, the disobedience, the infidelity of the beast worshippers, here we're shown in these verses the perseverance, the obedience, and the faithfulness of the saints. In contrast to the torment, without rest, the ungodly will suffer in the lake of fire under God's wrath. Here we see the blissful rest the saints will enjoy in heaven under God's favour. It's a complete contrast. And how God gives us, you can worship the beast and have this misery for eternity, or you can fear God. You can worship the Lord Jesus. You can follow him and you can have rest and eternal bliss. So we're just going to divide it into two, each verse a separate point. First of all, in verse 12, the saints' blessed life of enduring grace. So we think about life, and then we'll think of, in verse 13, the saints' blessed death of everlasting glory. And so what we have in verse 12 is a word of encouragement. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, who is speaking this? Is this a continuation of the third angel? Or, and I would lean towards this, I would say it's John's commenting, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and not so much the words of the third angel. And there's four places in Revelation where a statement begins with, here is. For instance, in chapter 13, verse 10, here is the patience and faith of the saints. Chapter 13, verse 18, here is wisdom. Chapter 17, verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. Well, when we come to verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. It seems to be John just giving an exhortation here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so who's this to? It's to believers in the tribulation. And it's an encouragement to them that it is far better to suffer the beast's persecution and even martyrdom than to suffer God's wrath. He's saying this, yes, you'll suffer, but look at the blessings. Look at the blessedness of fearing God and rejecting the beast and all the rest of it. But he talks about the patience of the saints. This word means constancy, endurance, perseverance, and patient continuance. It's the idea of persevering, enduring, and so on. Now we know, according to Romans 5 verse 3, tribulation worketh patience. Well, this is the great tribulation. And in God's people, it will work great patience in them, that patient continuance. Now, we've already seen some of these thoughts on this idea of perseverance, of continuance. We saw that in the word, the overcomer, in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. It talks about he that overcometh. And we explain who the overcomer was in 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Every believer is an overcomer and will ultimately be glorified. Any person who is saved, that is, who is justified, will continue to be glorified. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. He even uses it in the present tense, even though it's future, it's so certain. If a person is justified, they will be glorified. They will persevere. Those who have genuine faith will not depart from the faith and apostatize. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They were with the believers. They were in the church. He says, if they were truly of us, if they were true brethren, true believers, they would have continued. Because that's the mark of a true believer. He continues. But they showed they weren't truly believers because they went out. They departed. They apostatized. They had a profession, but it wasn't a true second birth. And so we see that. Now we need to be clear that it doesn't mean that believers will not sin or that they will never fall at some point in their lives. You think of Simon Peter. On that bitter night, he actually denied the Lord Jesus, even three times. But did he depart from the faith? No, in fact, the Lord Jesus had said, "I pray for thee that thy faith fail not." His faith did not fail. Peter failed, but his faith did not fail. And in that moment, he failed. He fell. But he showed he was not an apostate like Judas Iscariot by his repentance and his restoration. And that showed that he was the real deal. And so faithful perseverance is a mark of a true believer. Matthew 10, verse 22, "But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And the endurance is the mark that person really was saved. In Matthew 24, 13, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Hebrews 3, verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Who are the real partakers of Christ? The ones who hold fast, confident, their confidence steadfast to the end. They continue, they persevere. Anyone who gives up on the faith, they were never a true Christian. And so it is by God's power that the work of grace begun in justification continues in sanctification and is completed in glorification. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Who sanctifies us? God does. "And I pray God your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He prayed that God would preserve them. And then he says in verse 24, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Because if it was up to us to hold on and to hang on to our salvation, and none of us would be saved. It's the grace of God. And he begins that good work, he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And Jude 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Who's able to keep me? Who's able to bring me faultless? Him, God, not me. And so we give thanks to God for that. But he talks about the patience of the saints. And then he talks about he further describes the saints, they that keep the commandments of God, the obedience of the saints. And so saving faith is evidenced by works. James chapter 2 speaks of that, verse 18. "A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without my works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." That's the only outward evidence that a person has faith. It's that the fruit there, the works. We're saved under good works, Ephesians 2 verse 10, and Titus 2 verse 12 also, and it's of 11 and 12 speaks about that. We're saved, the grace of God. It teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, how we should live, etc. And then, so he talks about those who keep the commandments, but also and keep the faith of Jesus. And, you know, it's very important. It's the faith of Jesus. It's not just some general idea of faith, which, you know, people talk about that today. Oh, yes, we all need to have faith. We need to keep the faith. And even the world uses that terminology. Our friend in the Border Post, he reported on the prayers for rain, and he was all positive about it. He said, you know, we all need to have a little faith. It's a good thing for us to have faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, no, just faith, some ethereal random thing. It means nothing. No, it has to be the faith of Jesus Christ. And any other faith that's not based in him is useless. It will not take you to heaven. And the Christian lives by this faith. Galatians 2 verse 20, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." There's that idea, the faith of the Son of God. That's how I live this new life. It's not me. I live by that faith in him. And the Christian, he keeps this faith. Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Because why? He was a true Christian. And these saints, these who have patient endurance, they keep the faith of Jesus. And the Christian dies in this faith. It says there in Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. And that's how the believer dies, in faith, with the faith of Jesus. So there's that verse 12, the saints' blessed life of enduring grace. We come to verse 13, the saints' blessed death of everlasting glory. So it's a voice from heaven, verse 13, I've heard a voice from heaven saying unto me. So who's this voice? So it may be God, maybe an angel. I'd probably lean towards it being the voice of God. And because he commands to write, and as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, there's many commands for John. You need to write down what you've seen, write down what you hear, record this. And this is further confirmation that these words are given by inspiration of God. This isn't John's opinion. This is he's writing directly down the very words of God as he wanted them, and we have them in our hands today. He writes these words. And what is he to write? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. There's a blessing upon these dead people. Now, who does this apply to? Well, it applies firstly to the martyrs who will be killed in the latter part of the tribulation or the great tribulation, because it says which die in the Lord from henceforth. It's people who die in a particular time frame. He says from now on to the end of the tribulation, to the glorious return of Jesus, these ones are especially blessed. Now, we know there's going to be a lot of people killed. Those who worship not the beast will be put to death. We saw that in chapter 13 and verse 15. I'll quote here Bullinger. He says about this, hence the special benediction here pronounced upon all such as die rather than yield to the temptations and threats of the beast and the false prophet. Worship or be slain, is their cry. Be slain and be blessed is God's encouraging reply to them. You see how, and you can picture this in sometime in the future, when all this is happening, there's going to be Christians, they're going to pick up the Bible and read these words, and it will just lift their spirits. And I think, you know, we can hold out, we can persevere by the grace of God, because the blessedness awaits us. And as they go to their beheading or whatever, they'll go with these words upon their hearts, comforting them. Because there'll be multitudes of saints killed in this time. We've already seen that, chapter 6 and verse 9. The souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had, in verse 11 as well, of chapter 6. It was in chapter 20 and verse 4. It talks about the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but many people martyred. And when you come to chapter 17 and 18, with the great whore, Mystery Babylon, this worldwide political and religious system, it says this woman, in chapter 17, verse 6, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. An awful description. She hadn't just shed the blood of the martyrs, she actually imbibed and drunk down with relish and found nourishment from the blood. It seems to invigorate her. She thrives on the blood of the saints. Chapter 18, verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. There's going to be so much righteous bloodshed in this time. And so we see that's particularly applied to the tribulation saints in the latter part, from that who will die henceforth. But we can have a broader application of this. All who have died and who will die in the Lord are blessed also. Every believer who dies is blessed in this sense. And so this term, this idea of in the Lord, that's the key to it. Because not every person who dies is blessed, but those who die in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 18 talks about those which are fallen asleep in Christ. Them which sleep in Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4. And the dead in Christ also in verse 16 of that chapter. And this text, you'll often hear it used at Christian funerals, and rightly so, and I've used it myself. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, and that they rest from their labours, their works. A very encouraging verse in a Christian funeral to think of the state of that departed one. They're blessed, they rest, and their works follow them. Now, around the world, and including in Australia, there's soldiers' memorials, there's cenotaphs, and they have in great letters on them the words something like, "Our glorious dead," or "the glorious dead." And, you know, those people, they are glorious. Those brave soldiers who gave the ultimate sacrifice for their country, for their people, for the liberties of those who came after them. You know, there's a great glory, there's an honour in making that ultimate sacrifice on the behalf of others. But we think of the nature of that glory. What sort of glory do they have? It's a temporal glory. And with the passing of years, that glory, that memory fades. Those monuments in time, whether it be decades, centuries, or millennia, they'll crumble and they'll be forgotten. And so they're called the glorious dead, but in reality, those who die in the Lord, they are truly the glorious dead and the blessed dead. In Psalm 116 and verse 15, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." You know, it's so few people would really see death as a precious thing. But in God's sight, the believer's death is a precious thing. That's how we should see it. We should see it as precious. We should see it as blessed. And then when you continue in the second part of verse 13, "Yea, yes, saith the Spirit." He confirms this, and so the Spirit is speaking here, as he does throughout Revelation. You see it, the Spirit speaks to the churches, and right at the end, the Spirit and the bride have a message. And so the Spirit is speaking, and again, during the tribulation. Well, now, we remember that the withholder, him that letteth, the restrainer, which we believe is the Holy Spirit, he's taken out of the way at the rapture. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean the Holy Spirit is utterly gone from the earth? No. He's taken out of the way in his withholding capacity, restraining capacity at the time of the rapture. Yet, he will continue his ministry of reproof, illumination, conviction, regeneration, comfort, and empowerment during the tribulation. And he speaks this word of comfort. And through the Spirit's enabling, the martyrs will maintain their testimony of Christ even unto death. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, the Lord Jesus talks about going before the synagogues and before tribunals and different things. He says, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." I believe that will be in effect in the tribulation as well, and those torturous times when people will be cruelly put to death, believers put to death. But it's the Spirit working in them. But the Spirit says, "Yes, yea, that they may rest from their labours." That word for labours denotes toils and wearinesses. It's that type of labour that wears us down, that toilsome labour. And it's contrasted with works in the second part there, their works you follow them, which is a different Greek word. And so they rest from these toils, the weary labour they endure in this world. At the moment of death, the believer enters into a state of rest in the paradise of heaven with Christ. In Daniel 12, verse 13, "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy light at the end of the days." It's a beautiful description. Daniel, you're going to die. But he doesn't say that. He says, thou shalt rest. because that's what death is to the saints. Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16, Abraham says to the rich man, now he is comforted and thou art tormented. It's a place of comfort, the realm of the dead for the saints. And the thief on the cross, the words of the Lord Jesus to him, today thou shalt thou be with me in paradise, place of rest and comfort is paradise. And Hebrews 4 talks about rest and entering into that rest, the rest of heaven. We've seen it also in Revelation in chapter 6, verse 11, that they should rest yet for a little season unto their fellow servants also and their brethren. They're under the altar there. What are they doing? They're resting. And chapter 7 and verse 14, the multitude of martyrs there, their robes are white, they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. It's a rest from that toil, that weariness, the afflictions from their labours. A beautiful place of rest. And so scriptures like this that talk about the saints going to a state of rest with the Lord, they refute the heresies of purgatory and of soul sleep. The Catholics believe that even the saints have to go through some time in purgatory, burning, purging them of remaining sins before they can enter into heaven. That's a lie of the devil. And the cults like the SDAs and the JWs, they say, no, when a believer dies, they're unconscious, they know nothing until the day of the resurrection. That's false. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident, and I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what death is. And Philippians 1, 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's what death is, to be with Christ. And then we're just the last part of verse 13, and their works do follow them. What a curious thing, because we've been told that we can take nothing out of this world. We come in with nothing, we take nothing out. In fact, the scripture says that. Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labour which he may carry away in his hand. And even New Testament, 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I wish more people would realise that, because so many people live as if they can somehow take all their wealth and all their goods with them. No, they're going to leave every one of it behind. And yet they're living as if that's the main thing in life. But the believer can bring something with him into the next world. His works. His works follow him there. So believers will be judged and rewarded for their works done in Christ's name and for his sake. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, it talks about, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, this is the life of the Christian, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. So he likens it to, we have a life. We're building on this life, and it's our works, and it can be precious stones, gold, silver, wood, hay, stubble. It'll be tested and tried in the day of judgment. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So, you know, if you ever travel to another country and you get to the airport or whatever, they have an exchange booth and you can exchange your currency. So you go there with your currency and you say, I want to exchange it for this other currency. Well, you know, in a sense, when the Christian dies, there's going to be an exchange take place. We take our currency, as it were, of our works, and we exchange it in heaven for rewards. And that exchange goes through a process, a fire, as he describes in those verses. This is the judgment seat of Christ. And if there are works done for ourselves and not for Christ, they're like wood, hay and stubble, they'll just burn up. No reward. But if they're done for the Lord Jesus in his service, then they'll pass through the fire, there'll be rewards given. See, we can take something into the next world. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 21, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and when thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Lay it up. Make deposits into the bank of heaven. And put those treasures there will never pass away. They'll abide forever. Lay it up there. That's what we're doing in this life. That's what we're supposed to do. It's likened to sowing and reaping. Galatians 6 verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." The sowing, the labour, it's all going on in this world, preparing for the harvest and the reaping later on. See, we can take something with us. And it's an inheritance, 1 Peter 1 verse 4, "incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." It's reserved there in heaven. A marvellous thought. And another thought about what we could take to heaven with us. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And he's talking about the believers in Thessalonica that he led to the Lord. He said, at the Lord Jesus, in his presence, you're going to be my crown of rejoicing. It's like they'll be presented at the judgment seat of Christ as if they're his rewards on that day, and they'll be his crowns. A wonderful thought. And so these works follow the believer, the blessed believer, the saints. Furthermore, there's a crown of life mentioned in a couple of places in the New Testament. And it's promised to those saints who maintain their love to Christ through tribulation and martyrdom. James 1 verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And then to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2 verse 10, these were being persecuted, they are suffering greatly. But he says there, "You shall have tribulation 10 days, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." A crown of life. And so for these martyrs in the tribulation, there'll be crowns given to them. We saw there's crowns there. The elders, the 24 elders in chapter 4, verse 10, they have these crowns. They cast them before the throne of the Lamb. And so there's crowns to be dispensed on that day when our works follow us to heaven. All right, so these are the blessed dead. You know, most people don't think of it being a blessed thing to die, but in God's scheme, it is blessed. If you're a believer, it is blessed to die in the Lord. Now, if we were to ask the question, what sort of death would you like to die? How would we answer that? I think most of us would say, well, I'd like to die at a ripe old age. And I'd really like to die a painless death, maybe in my sleep. I just go to sleep, I don't wake up. And I mean, that's how a lot of us would like to die. And nothing wrong with hoping we could die that way. But really, that means nothing. The most important thing is that we die the death of the righteous. Remember Balaam, that wicked prophet who loved the filthy lucre, the wages of unrighteousness? You just pay him money, he'd make a prophecy. But God still prophesied through him some marvelous prophecies, even messianic prophecies. And this is in the book of Numbers. But one of the things that Balaam said was in Numbers 23 verse 10. He said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." And at that point, he spoke the truth. He didn't die the death of the righteous. He died. He's in hell right now. But he wanted to die the death of the righteous. And because there's only one type of death that has a happy ending, that marks the entrance into eternal bliss, and that is the death of the righteous. And if a man does not die with righteousness, then he dies in his sins and he's lost forever. And what does it mean to be righteous? It doesn't mean to strive your hardest to live a good life, because there's none righteous, not one. To be righteous before God is to possess the righteousness of Christ, which is granted by faith. It's the imputed righteousness that we can't earn, we can't manufacture by keeping the law. It's by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's given to all believers. And that's justification, is to be declared righteous before God. When a guilty sinner believes in Christ and has Christ's righteousness imputed to him, so then he's accepted by God as righteous on account of Jesus Christ. There's only two ways to die. You can die in your sins and you can perish in the lake of fire, or you can die in the Lord, the death of the righteous, and you can have a blessed death, resting with the Lord for all eternity. Which death are you going to die? That's the most important question. Nothing more important. James Augie, he says, death to the Christian is the funeral of all his sorrows and evils and the resurrection of all his joys. We need to think about death the right way. Stop getting the world's concept of death, seeing it as something to be dreaded. It's something to be welcomed. It's a precious thing. And then when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, what works will follow you there? It says that your works will follow you, but what works will follow you? What type of works are you performing day by day? What are you doing for the Lord? How do you spend your free time? Is it on yourself, or is it on the Lord? Are you laying up wood, hay and stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones? The fire of that judgment is going to declare it. Oh, we want to have works following us that will abide forever. Laying up treasures, not here, but in heaven. C.T. Studd, who gave up so much for the Lord and whose works have followed him into glory, he said, and it's a much longer poem, but there's a refrain in it, and he says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.